So we might wonder why it is that some people believe the gospel of Jesus Christ while others reject it. Many think that it's only because people desire the gospel and other people don't desire it. Well, in some manner, that is true, but why do some desire it and others do not? Where does the faith to believe the gospel and the desire to receive it come from? Or better yet, whom does it come from? Does saving faith ultimately come from man or God? Well, God's word teaches us that all men do not have faith. As we see in 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." You see, the Apostle Paul urges these Christians to pray that the word of God would be believed and glorified among others as with them, and that God would rescue preachers of the gospel from these unreasonable and wicked men. Why are they unreasonable and wicked? Why don't they also receive the gospel? Paul answers, "For all men do not have faith." It's not because they have saving faith and simply refuse to exercise it. Not at all. Paul says the wicked do not have saving faith in order that God might turn them from being enemies to being friends. That's one thing that most people don't understand. We go, "Oh, I've always loved the Lord." Reality is, that's not true. You were at one time an enemy of God and an enemy of the gospel. We need to consider that God's word teaches us that saving faith is a gift of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 in his epistle to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Here, what Paul is emphasizing is that salvation by grace through faith, which is the whole package, is God's gift, not just one part of it, but all of it, including saving faith. Even the faith to trust in Christ, which men may boast in as from themselves, has the origin in God's grace and not their own efforts. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John in John chapter 6, verse 45 of his gospel record says, "And he," Jesus, "said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So from our text this morning, we'll see that there are different responses to those who hear the same gospel. Some believed in Christ alone unto everlasting salvation, while others reject Christ unto their own everlasting condemnation. But God makes it clear from our text that not one who believes in Jesus Christ can ever rightly boast in him or herself, but that all glory and honor needs to go to the Lord Jesus, to the God of our salvation, who graciously and freely gives us the gift of faith in order to embrace Jesus Christ as our only Savior and King. And in our text, we're going to see the practical application, the crucial elements of the strategy that Paul constantly employs through his ministry. Paul went to the Jews first. Whenever he could find them, he went out and preached the gospel to them. But then after that, he turned his focus to preaching to the Gentiles. And often, this transition was bumpy at best. It wasn't like he went out and go, okay, Jews, thank you for your hospitality. We've really enjoyed this. I'm so glad that you believe, but now I'm going to the Gentiles. And then the Jews go, oh, Paul, go in peace. That's not what happens. There's almost always this grumbling that's involved. And I want to show you this morning how powerfully the Holy Spirit was working through Paul's preaching and what the reaction of his listeners were when his message ended. And that meeting at the synagogue actually broke up and they went their own way. The reaction was actually mixed. The Gentiles wanted to hear more, and many of the Jews and devout proselytes were actually saved on that day. But we'll see that there were others who were Jews who didn't like the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached at all. And so I want to impress upon you the facts that when the Holy Spirit is at work in the preaching of the word, there will certainly and definitely be results. But the results will both be positive and negative. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 13, and we'll read from verses 42 to the end of the chapter, verse 52. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now here we see that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in Antioch and their words had been made this great impression upon the people in the synagogue there. Paul's sermon was focused on the central event of all history, that being the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which the God of Israel was directing all of the Old Testament history. Paul makes it clear that they no longer needed to wait for Messiah. The Messiah had now come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was crucified and raised from the dead in fulfillment of clear and specific Old Testament prophecies. So Paul then calls all those who hear to trust in Christ and be forgiven and justified at the moment, from that moment, from the guilt of all sin and all the ceremonies of the law of Moses that could not take away. The law of Moses had no ability to take away the sin. It was only in Christ. But Paul, at the same time, also warns those who hear this sermon that if they do not turn away and that they actually despise Christ, there will be God's judgment to pay. Someone must pay for their sin. It was either going to be Jesus Christ or they themselves would spend an eternity in hell. And so the apostles had preached that through Jesus, sin was forgiven. They preached that a person could be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Well, the Holy Spirit worked mightily through their preaching to bring attention to God's word and what his will was. And that was that men, all men everywhere should repent and believe the gospel. And so as the sermon was listened to by those gathered, the truth of the gospel actually went forth. And it had such an impact on those who heard that the next Sabbath day, almost the entire city came to hear the word of God. But, my friends, that it's important that we face the fact that in the preaching of the word, there are both blessings of the ministry and there's challenge of the ministry. And that's where Paul sees both of these within the end of this chapter. And I think this is a good scripture to challenge us, whether we have an actual formal ministry or we have an informal ministry. You know, I have a formal ministry of being pastor, but I also have an informal ministry just as you folks do and should. And so we have to realize sometimes there's great harvest for the kingdom of God. There's other times where there's great rejection of that same kingdom. And so here, Paul exalted Christ through the careful exposition and explanation of Scripture. Thing that we don't see is we don't see that he did anything else than explain the biblical text. I believe that this provides us, even in our day, a true model of apostolic preaching. It's biblical, it's doctrinal, and it's faithful to the text so that Jesus Christ might be exalted. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, A Puritan Vision of the Christian Life, which, by the way, it's a wonderful book by J.I. Packer, he addresses the question, should one preach doctrine? Packer says that the Puritan answer would have been, why, what else is there to preach? Puritan preachers were not afraid to bring the profoundest theology into the pulpit if it bore on their hearers' salvation or demanded that men and women apply it to themselves and master it, nor to diagnose unwillingness to do so as a sign of insincerity. Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than to amuse the goats. End quote. I think J.I. Packer is absolutely right. Because you see, apostolic preaching demonstrates a profound faith in the sufficiency of the Word of God. And that's exactly what God intended it to do. It's very disheartening when we think, yeah, that was good for back then, but it's not good for now. We live in a different day, a different era. Therefore, we have to make it relevant. You know what? That dog don't hunt. We don't need to make God relevant to people. They need to see their relevance before a holy and mighty God. But if you notice, the one thing that the Apostle Paul does do is he finds common ground. And as he's evangelizing, he ends up finding something that he can do in order to be able to talk with these people. And he commends this in his first letter to the Corinthians. So if you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 19 through 23. First Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. If you notice that Paul doesn't sit there and say, now these people are living a lifestyle of sin, therefore I'm going to sort of dabble in that to try to get them. He does not say that. He talks about their position in the Lord as being unsaved and going, if they're weak, I'm going to go to them as weak. If they're Jews, I'm going to go to them and show them exactly what the gospel means according to that position. He's not saying that we should go out and change the gospel message to suit the desires of the listeners. Just to be clear about it, the gospel that Paul preached never changed. If you remember from last week's sermon, Paul wrote to the same Galatians in chapter 1, verse 9. He warned, as we have said before, and so now say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. He actually says, if we or an angel from heaven. He's not excluding himself. He says, this is the gospel that is preached. That is the gospel that always should be preached. Do not change it. The message doesn't change, but the approach can and should. Now, there isn't a one-size approach to evangelism. So many people go, well, here's the way you evangelize. There are certain aspects that you can take from one position to another. But you have to talk to people in a certain way based on their understanding. Every person that you talk to is going to be unique. And so the gospel conversation that you have with, let's say, an atheist neighbor is going to look completely different than the conversation that you have with your Muslim coworker. They're starting in different places with different objections. And so you would explain the gospel differently to a 5-year-old than you would an 85-year-old. And so a good evangelist learns how to listen. A good evangelist learns how to observe. Good evangelists are humble and able to adapt. But the message stays the same. And so let's look again at verse 42 of our text, because it's clear what a profound effect Paul's sermon had that day on the hearers. Here it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, there's a bunch of imperfect tenses here, which means that they kept talking. They kept talking. They kept talking. They kept asking. They kept begging. And it was just like, come on, come on, give us more, give us more, give us more. And what had been this wonderful public proclamation turned into a whole bunch of one-on-one conversations. Is that beautiful or what? And I think you see this in our fellowship time. You see, after the service on Sunday, people wanting to talk over the sermon or talk over some scripture that they had read through during the week. And that's what these people were doing on this day. These people were being drawn by God to Himself. And so they responded to the gospel, and they want to hear more. I hope that describes you. You guys are coming back every week, so I see that it probably does. And that's a good sign. But you want to hear what God says, and that's encouraging. But if you never have, or you don't quite understand, you don't grasp what it means to live by faith and to put your full trust in Jesus Christ, to be an adopted child of God by faith in Christ, I pray that you would seek out someone here that can explain it to you, because there are plenty of people that would love to do that. But then in verse 42, it says that the Jews went out. The Greek word there is exime, and it means to go out, to escape, to depart. The Jews couldn't wait to get out of there. It was exime, stage left. You know, it's a little snagglepuss for you. But, you know, they couldn't wait. But do you know what happened right after they went out? It says something quite different about the Gentiles who were there. It says the Gentiles then begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. There, the word begged is a word that we've seen a lot lately. It's parakaleo. And it means to beg, to entreat, to beseech. You know, don't you wish that you'd always see that? You share the gospel, and people go, I want to hear more. Give me more. So Paul is preaching the word, and he sees these people that are hungry for the word. How encouraging is that? We all long for that hunger for the word as we minister to people, whether it's our children or our families. You know, pastors long for the hunger as they minister to the congregation. It's easy to be enthusiastic in ministry when others have a wholehearted enthusiasm for what we're doing. And praise God when that happens. But be warned, it's not always easy. It's easy for us during that time to sit there and go, wow, that sermon was pretty good. I did a pretty good job, didn't I? A lot of people responded really good. That's where pride can come in. That's the danger that comes in time of blessing. That's the challenge that comes when you go, man, oh man, I went into this group and all these people wanted to hear more, aren't I something? And you start patting yourself on the back. Folks, we need to be dependent on God for every single thing that we do. We have sweet blessing to see people hunger for the word, but don't think it was you. Don't think that you were the one that God just had to use. Think of the kind of zeal that people have, and praise God for that zeal. And so in verse 43, it says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So what were Paul and Barnabas doing? They were having conversation with them. They were persuading them to continue in the grace of God. What does that mean? Well, that word persuade is pytho. It means to induce one to believe by words, to get someone to have confidence or trust in what is being said. It means that Paul and Barnabas were convincing those who were following after them after this meeting to look into Scripture, to be Bereans, to understand the Word of God. So they were urging them and persuading them. And it says to continue to trust in Christ for all the grace that they needed to persevere in this newfound faith. That Greek word continue is epimeno, and it means to persevere in faith. It denotes an action of persistence, to continue. Let me just mention this. You can't continue in something that you never started. There are some who hear the gospel preached and they don't continue because it never really hit. It was never a true conversion. And I think of the soils in Matthew 13. The first soil of Christ's parable, the seed simply falls upon the hard heart that the enemy takes away. There are some like the second soil who hear the gospel with great joy, but when persecution and trial and affliction come, the truth of it falls away. They choose a more easier and comfortable life. But then there's some like the third soil that hear the gospel with an initial burst of some fruit, but the cares of life and the riches of this world sort of choke out the gospel because they have a preoccupation with other things. And so you see that all of a sudden there's absolutely no fruit in that life. But then there's that fourth soil that hears the gospel, receives the gospel, and you see evidence of the faith by persevering in the grace of God and bearing fruit and much fruit and more fruit to the glory of God. And so Paul and Barnabas are telling them that they should not let anything or anyone turn them away from following Christ, that they should hold fast to the truth, to look at everything that is being said and understand more and more of the grace of God and then persevere in their faith. Paul was cautioning them and us to not be preoccupied with what they were suffering or what they were seeking to gain in this world. Paul was persuading them to persevere in the grace of God, persevere in the knowledge of doctrine, persevere in applying the truth to their lives, persevere in growing the fruit of the Spirit. The clearest evidence of growth is not to compare yourself with someone else or to compare your growth one day with the next day, but rather it's from one year to the next year, from one year to the next 5 years. Look at your life. All of us, we always go, you know, the two steps forward, one back, three steps forward, two back. We always should be persevering and moving forward. So don't get, you know, into this, well, I have to be better than I was yesterday. Well, you might be, but you also might have this period of growth because all of a sudden you just go, man, I didn't do the things I wanted to do. And I just, you know, you cry out like Paul. Growth will come, but it will not come by standing in front of a mirror day after day. Growth comes over years of soul searching, in reading Scripture and applying it. And so we see in verse 44 of our text, it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. I hope you notice, not only did the Jews and Gentiles that professed faith show up to hear more. But it was evident that they were busy. They were going throughout the week declaring what they had heard to others, encouraging family members and friends. Man, you got to come and listen to this. You got to hear this Apostle Paul preach. And though the reactions of many are very encouraging, we also have to realize that when that happens, the enemy will seek to torpedo the work of God, will seek to attack the truth and denounce the messengers of the truth. Folks, you can count on that. But in our text, it appears that not only was this place filled with the regular attenders of the synagogue, but nearly the whole city came to hear the word of the Lord. And the way it's worded is in imperfect tense. It means and suggests that a lot of conversations were taking place. And in verse 45, the excitement was quickly dampened by some of the people that were there. In verse 45, it says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul." Now, often the phrase "the Jews" is just shorthand for the leaders of the Jews, those who led opposition to Christ. And so it appears that that's the case in this verse. And we get the idea from the previous section that some of the people in the synagogue had followed Paul and Barnabas out and kept talking to them. And so there's a lot of ongoing questions. And it's hard to believe that every single Jewish person in Antioch turned against Paul. I don't think that happened. I think many of those people actually did come to faith in God. But that wasn't the prevailing opinion. The thought of Gentiles coming to the blessing of God was actually unthinkable to most of the Jews, especially those who were in leadership. And so it says that these Jews were filled with envy. Now that word "filled" is the Greek word "pimplemi," and it means to actually be controlled by or dominated by. There wasn't any amount of reasoning going on here. And at that point, Scripture doesn't matter. Actually, and eternal truth doesn't matter. It's all overruled by envy. And that Greek word is zelos. It means that you want something someone else has, and you're willing to do something about it. That this person or that person has something you want. It could be they have a house or a job or a friend that you want. And you will do what it takes to get that, even if it means to hurt the person by words or deeds, because you're going to get it. Envy doesn't want equality. Envy wants superiority. Envy precedes theft and taking from others what is not lawfully yours. You may be sinfully zealous in your heart about promotion at work, but when you attack a fellow employee whose popularity is growing as to rob them of the promotion that you wanted, now it turns into this grievous sin of envy. Jealous may be righteous, that we can have righteous jealousness, or it could be evil, dependent upon the circumstances and the heart of the individual. But here's the thing. Envy is always sinful. In other words, we want what we want. We do not care if anyone gets hurt because we want it. This was the attitude. This was it was pure prejudice on the part of these Jews. Nothing could infuriate them more than the thought of having these hated Gentiles receive the blessing that they thought belonged to them alone. And of course, they were missing the blessing. themselves because of their belief system. And that attitude spilled over into their words and their actions. In the Greek, that word contradicting, it's the Greek word antiligo. And it's in the imperfect tense again, meaning that they were continually and relentlessly speaking against Paul and everything that Paul was saying. And since his message was directly from Scripture, they were actually putting themselves in opposition to God. 1 Thessalonians 4:8 says, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." The other thing they were doing is blaspheming. That Greek word is blasphemeo, and it means to insult, to demand, to stand against. It doesn't say they were blaspheming Paul. It says they were blaspheming the things spoken by Paul. What was Paul speaking? The Word of God. Now, I think they were certainly trying to tear down and discredit Paul. And they did. After all, they ended up driving him out of the region. But there's a stronger point here. That to hear the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to reject it and argue against it and attack those who spread it is actually to blaspheme God himself. There is nothing the devil dislikes more than this kind of working of the Spirit, because he knows his own kingdom of darkness is being assailed. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, through the foolishness of the message preached, is being wielded against the falseness of darkness. So Satan goes, something needs to be done. But look at how Paul and Barnabas ended the verbal battle for souls. In verse 46, it's very simple and direct. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." You think about this. Paul could have softened the message. He could have made it somewhat more palatable to this Jewish audience. He could have thought about being more sensitive. Sensitive to the feelings of the Jews. He could have preached it in such a way that it wasn't offensive to them. In other words, he could have brought the substance and the content of the message down to the lowest common denominator. How many times do you hear that? Preach the gospel, but not really truly the gospel. Just this lowest common denominator. But had he done that, he would not have preached the gospel. I appreciate what Martin Luther once said. He said, "If my gospel were received in peace, it would have been no gospel at all." If my gospel were to be received in peace, it would have been no gospel at all. What a terrible thing to reject the preaching of Christ, to reject the gospel that is so freely offered. Why? Because in doing so, you judge yourself to be unworthy of everlasting life. You despise the gospel offer, and you despise God himself. You speak evil of the one who in love gave his only begotten son for you, the sinner. you despise the offer. But this statement by Paul and Barnabas was not spoken to individuals of the Jews. It was spoken to them as a whole group, and the Jews as a group rejecting Christ. Paul and Barnabas knew that it was commanded of the Lord that they first preach to the Jews, and they did that. But since their word, which was God's word, was rejected, they knew that they would turn to the Gentiles and preach it freely to them. These two men were unwilling to stand idly by when God was being blasphemed. Seems like today, people are more offended when our traditions are violated than when God himself is blasphemed. Paul and Barnabas were not going to keep quiet. Paul later writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul makes it clear that opposing the Messiah that God sent for their salvation, and in their rejection, they were forfeiting the hope of eternal life. In other words, they're cutting themselves off from the hope that their fathers had. With the deepest irony, the Apostle Paul says, "You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life." It's so sad to have the word so near and reject it. There are so many people that will live and die without ever hearing the gospel, with never, ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ. And yet these people heard it and rejected it. They heard it often. And that they still were counted as unworthy to receive it. But Paul shows from Scripture that it's God's will for him and Barnabas to take the word to the Gentiles. If you look at verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." This quote is actually from Isaiah 49:6. It's about the Messiah who is called the servant of the Lord. And the overall thrust of the prophecy is that God is going to give the nations to Jesus to be saved by him. Concerning this Old Testament prophecy of spreading the gospel to the Gentile world, F.F. Bruce, the Bible commentator, says, "But Israel as a whole was a disobedient servant, and the prophecy was to find its particular fulfillment in one who is, in some sense, the representative or embodiment of Israel, yet distinguished from the nation to which indeed his mission is first directed, as well as thereafter to the Gentile world," end quote. We see how even in the New Testament with Simeon, in the temple, as he's holding the baby Jesus. Remember, he was not going to pass away until he saw the Savior. And so he's in the temple complex, as it's recorded in Luke 2:29-32. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It was clear to Simeon that he was associating Jesus Christ ultimately with the suffering servant of Isaiah 49. But what's really interesting is that the Apostle Paul applies this to himself and Barnabas, because he begins the quote with, "For so the Lord has commanded us." In other words, Paul is serving as Jesus' agent and preaching the gospel of salvation. So he sees the command to be a light to the Gentiles as a command to himself and Barnabas. Now understand that in a certain aspect, this was a command for all the Jews. It was determined in the councils of God that the Messiah would come for them and that they would go out and take the gospel to the nations. But they didn't. They became prideful. They became rebellious. All those Jews who did receive Christ are united with Christ, the light of the world. And that's a privilege. Paul and Barnabas were Jews, and they were going out as light to the nations in the name of Jesus Christ. They saw the privilege in that. The nation of Israel didn't. The apostate Jews could have joined them, and so there was no need to be envious. They could have had that privilege of bringing the harvest to the world for Christ. But they didn't. They missed the privilege. In fact, the Apostle Paul echoes Isaiah 49:1 in Galatians 1:15 and 16. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." The Apostle Paul saw that as a privilege. Folks, it's a privilege for you and I today. The gospel is here for us. And the Lord has commanded us, saying, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth." Do we see that privilege that he has given us? Or do we just go, "Well, I'm saved. That's good enough for me." You know what? If we think that, we're missing it. Because verse 48 tells us about the wonderful effect of the gospel. Here it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Oh man, another blessing that we long for. We long to see God's word being glorified. Too often nowadays, we see preachers glorified. We see people glorified. And these Gentiles weren't wrapped up in Paul or Barnabas or their team. They were struck by God himself and his word. His word captivated their hearts. And it's so sad when you see churches build movements around personalities and make boatloads of money from the gospel. It's really not a blessing when people stream into church looking for what they can get out of it. It's a blessing when people come for the word of God that it might be glorified. Folks, that's an indication of reformation. That should be our goal in life. We might ask, how do we, or better yet, how do I glorify God's word? You glorify God's word by believing it, by practicing it, by acknowledging that it is the power to convert the soul. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. But ultimately, we glorify the word by making it the measuring standard for everything we do and everything we are. It's not glorifying God's word when we don't see it as sufficient for every life practice. It is not glorifying the word of God when we look to psychology rather than the Bible for the standard of counseling. There is a very dangerous demonic movement, I believe, in churches that promote the idea that we need to make church as attractive as we can to unsaved people. We need to do what we can to lure them in, to present the church as non-offensive in all our programs and everything we do, just to entertain unsaved people. This is why you have bands showing up in churches. It's to draw people. In his book, Pop Goes the Gospel, John Blanchard writes, and I quote, "If the purpose of Christian rock music is to communicate sound truth about Jesus Christ, it has failed because it doesn't communicate that particular message. One person said, this kind of music is not to be understood, it's to be felt," end quote. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said years ago, there are two kinds of Christians. The first one is those who want to change the world through the preaching of the word. Second is those who want to change Christianity to make it more acceptable to the world. You see, when it says they glorified the word of the Lord, that word glorify is doxazo, and it means to praise, to extol, to magnify, to celebrate. The imperfect tense of the verb glorified means that they started to glorify God for the word of God the first moment they believed it, and they never stopped. In other words, the first time these Gentiles heard God's word accurately preached, it rang with them, and they glorified God. They knew there was something different about the word of God, and it came to life for them. For the first time, the Bible came to life. How many times have you talked to someone, and they go, "I just don't understand the word of God"? Folks, normally, it could be partly because of poor preaching. But a lot of times it's because of they're not converted. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We have to be aware of both of those things. But here, for the first time, the Bible came to life with these Gentiles and it made sense. And if we go to church where Scripture is accurately taught, and you're not excited about glorifying God, you need to take your spiritual pulse. Because you might not truly be in a relationship with Christ. If you go to church where they're not carefully teaching you God's word, you will not be able to completely glorify God. When God's Spirit is powerfully at work, the Scriptures come to life and you glorify God. And by the way, the glorify the Word of God, that's not music, that's not fellowship, that's not entertainment. When most of us come to faith in Christ and cry out for God, to God for salvation, we end up seeing it as our choice. As a matter of fact, many churches stress the emphasis on the free will of man. In fact, the fact is our choice to believe on Christ was due to the fact that God chose us. And we see that word appointed there. We had an appointment, appointed time in which we came to faith in Christ. Like it or not, this is exactly what's taught. That word appointment is the word tasso. And it's a perfect passive participle, which means we were assigned by God's appointment a specific moment in past time to believe on Jesus Christ. And the result of that moment will carry into eternity. The word actually carries the idea of military order. What that means is God ordered and appointed your salvation, and he ordered and appointed the very moment you would believe and would be saved. Do you see what is revealed here? This is the God-exalting doctrine of election. Isn't that interesting? In the middle of a passage that shows the ministry of missionary evangelical outreach of the gospel of God's grace is the doctrine of election. God is the one who convicts people, and God is the one who saves people. And all of this happens by his appointment. But do you know what happens? The Arminians, who love to exalt man, try to say that this verse doesn't mean it, and they try to change it grammatically and rearrange it to fit their own doctrine. And so what they say this verse says is, as many believed, God appointed to eternal life. It does not say that in the Greek. That is not what the Greek text says. And so then you have these people. You always hear this when you're talking about election. These people go, well, what if, suppose I'm not one of the elect? I love what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, why don't you rather say, I suppose I am one of the elect? Why don't you stop supposing and believe on Jesus Christ, and that'll settle the question of your election? If you sit here today and say, I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins, I rather rely upon me and my own works than assume that you are not one of the elect. Spurgeon says, in fact, we will also assume that you are not one of the very bright. Leave it to Charles. But in verses 49 and 50 of our text, it continues, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. That word spread is the Greek word diaphora or diaphoro, and it actually carries with it the meaning that throughout the area in such a way that it spread, making a difference. It's actually a passive verb. So it wasn't an act of solicitation or demand that was placed on the congregation by the pastor to spread the word. It was the desire of the people that heard the word. God caused the people to do this. You know, how many times you just, you know, well, you never told us we should go out. If you're excited, do you remember the day you were saved? Do you remember how excited you were to take that to everyone you knew? When Vicki and I were saved, we lived in Texas for 6 years. We had the gospel taught, you know, people were sharing the gospel all over. We got there and we'd go, like, here's a Texas term, boy howdy. We're going to have to call all these people, tell them that we've been saved. So we did. We called everyone that we could think of. You want to know the sad truth? They go, that's nice. These people were sharing the gospel not to save people, but to get people into their church. We don't share the gospel except for the glory of God. And so, when people are moved by God, the hearts and minds of the people want to go out and tell others about God's word and all the things that they're learning. How many of you will go out and go, oh man, you know, I got to share something that I just learned on Sunday. I just got to share it with you. Well, praise God for that. You know, we don't sit there and talk about sharing all this other stuff. We don't talk about moral reform. We talk about spreading the word of God and accurately teaching and preaching to others. The word goes out because God sees to it that it will. People will be moved by God to go out as we see our need to hear the word of God. Folks, you need to understand grace. You need to come to be a part of what you're learning. This is exactly what happened in Antioch. But see, the religious leaders didn't want to be taught the word of God. They used hostile means to drive Paul and Barnabas out and put them to flight. And so, what did they do? Verses 51 and 52. It says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, Iconium was the nearest city. It was about 80 miles to the east of Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas headed there. You know what they did when they got there? Exactly the same thing they did when they were in Antioch. They went straight to the synagogue and preached the word of God. There is a point of time, you see, when a minister needs to take his ministry somewhere else. Be careful with that. You don't sit there and give up. But when all you do is have these people that are turning against you, and there's a tremendous amount of opposition, there can be a point of time where you just shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. But you also have to realize that God can bring someone else. And you pray for that. You pray that God would do something and that the gospel would be preached and lives would be changed. You know, and the other thing about changing lives, God doesn't change lives. He transforms lives. And are they changed? Yes. But not because of, you know, well, I'm changed. No, you're transformed. You are a new creature in Christ. You are now what you weren't. There's a change. And so these people are there, and what happens? They are beings of endless joy. You know, when the gospel is there and they're transformed, it leaves people serving God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, they were continually filled with joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think it's safe to say that Antioch in Pisidia was left changed forever. They got rid of Paul and Barnabas, but they left. They had two groups that were there, two groups that were totally different. Some of the Jews had turned to Christ, but for the most part, the remaining Jews were cemented in their rejection and prejudice and hatred for these Gentiles. But there was also this joyous, spirit-filled group who they just kept plowing and plowing and plowing. This true spiritual fellowship that was there, where Jew and Gentile alike were coming to glorify the Word of God. They were beginning to understand what Paul had not even gotten around to write yet about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They started to understand, celebrating, breaking down the walls of separation. And I'm sure that those who stayed in Antioch were preaching to the ones who actually drove Paul and Barnabas out of town. And they did this because they were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. They began to be able to greet each other with other words by saying, you know what? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. They started to be able to say that in their group because they saw themselves as children of the King. And they were able to smile even when their enemies came against them because they found freedom in Christ. Because they had placed all their trust in the one who could save them from their sin and bring them into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light that is shining. We thank you for sending that light, the light of your Son. Thank you for telling us that your light can shine even in the darkest days. Thank you that you can have us have this wonderful privilege of taking that light into this dark world. Help us to be faithful stewards of the opportunities that you put before us. And Lord, thank you most of all for the life that we have in Christ. I just pray that no one would leave here in any other condition than standing in the light. I also pray that those who are in the light would see the privilege of taking that light into the world. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.